Well, folks, it is time to begin. Now, before we begin officially, let me just give a little bit of direction as to what the future holds for adult Sunday school class. First of all, we've decided that we're going to keep going through the summer this year. Woohoo! Maybe. We are going to continue through the summer. What'll happen is the adult class, beginning in June, I think, Elder Watson's going to be teaching. What I will be doing is hopefully having a group somewhere in this building to start with membership classes, because we've got quite a few people that are interested in joining, and it seems the best use of time and ability for folks to have them gathered in one spot. Otherwise, my mileage allotment will get used up very quickly. So, beginning in June, we hope to have a membership class also during the Sunday school hour in addition to the adult class. Now, that membership class will actually end up getting split because I've got some youth that are interested in making their public profession of faith as well. So, it'll be two sessions of membership classes, one for the adults, if you will, and then another session for the youth after that. But in the midst of that, a couple of other things take place. Some of you who pay attention to the OPC calendar, which we all do, right, know that in June, next month, is General Assembly. And as such, there's always some Sunday, at least when I go, and also last year when Dave Belanger went and I did not, a presentation of the events that transpired at General Assembly. So at some point after we get back from GA and vacation, which we're attacking a few days on after that, I'll give a presentation of what took place at GA. And I'll also be coming back, in theory, with a new Psalter hymnal. So we'll see. We'll see how that goes. Once the fall hits, that's when I hope to get started on Doctrine of God. That's going to be intense, but I'm also going to take my time through it because it's intense. Those of you that have been here Wednesday night when we talked about the incommunicable attributes of God on one Wednesday evening, we were just like, whoa. And then we talked about the Trinity. You will not fully understand God, ever. Sorry. But nevertheless, we need to talk about this stuff in part because of the way people have been misusing doctrine of God and doctrine of Christ, Christology, to promote, sometimes even write things, but they get the Trinity wrong, for instance, or they say things that are not quite accurate. So that's part of the reason we're doing that. But ultimately, as with this study of the Confession of Faith that we've been going through, which seems like an eternity, the purpose is so that we would have greater devotion to our great God. That's the ultimate purpose. It is not theology for its own sake. So, there, my soapbox is done. Psalm 98. The title of this is just a psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all of the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with the trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. If you were to look at that psalm, how would you characterize it? What kind of a psalm is it?
Celebratory
praise, right? I mean, it's not a lament, is it? There's no lamenting in this psalm. This is not Psalm 88. Okay?
It has things in it that I would dare not write myself.
Okay. Why do you say that?
Well, judging the peoples with equity.
Okay.
Who wants to talk about that? Or can get away with talking about that?
Well, lots of people don't want to talk about that.
Yeah. But I'm talking about how he is righteous in doing that. And
yeah.
And the psalmist praises, looks forward with anticipation to that.
Okay. So there are two...
When
yeah, there are two fundamental reasons why this is a celebratory psalm of praise. What's the first reason? You can sort of look to the first half roughly to determine that. What has already come?
The marvelous things.
Okay, some marvelous things, but specifically what? Go a little further.
Salvation.
His salvation. Okay? But then we go back to praise, and what's the reason? Toward the end. For he comes to judge the world, the nations. What's our topic today? Well, that's true too. What's the topic for today?
The last judgment.
The last judgment. We are on the last chapter of the Confession of Faith. Can you believe that? We're finally there. One sentence at a time, yes.
Since the psalmist wrote that a long time before Christ,
yeah.
When does that judgment take place?
Yes. And see, that's a big question, because it becomes a question of what does the day of the Lord mean? And really, what it boils down to, and this is a simplistic answer, I know, but the day of the Lord, especially as we see it with respect to how it's expressed in the Old Testament, has a twofold side to it. The day of the Lord begins at the incarnation. When does the day of the Lord end? When he comes back again. Now, we see that clearer in the New Testament, of course, but like I said, that's the simplistic answer. But
foreshadowings of the day of the Lord, though, in his judgment on Israel and then on Judah and on the nations around them as well.
That's correct.
Before the time of Christ.
Right.
So you're saying this psalm is a Christmas carol?
Well, I would say it is as well, because it does speak of salvation. So, all right. That said, we're going to start with the larger catechism. And I know that sometimes means, like it did with the last chapter, we don't even get to the confession. We'll see. Larger Catechism, question 88. Now, once again, unless you have like the Reformation Study Bible or the Reformation Heritage King James Study Bible, our Trinity Hymnal does not have the Larger Catechism. And no, I will not stop griping about that, okay? Maybe somebody somewhere will pick that up and recognize, hey, that's part of our standards too. I say it somewhat in jest. A lot of other guys feel the same way.
The phrase is, many a truth is said in jest.
That's right. Many a truth is said in jest. All right, Larger Catechism 88. If you don't have it, break out the smartphone is about the best I can say on that. What shall immediately follow after the resurrection? Immediately after the resurrection shall follow the general and final judgment of angels and men. Now, that's just the first portion of the answer. Right from the get-go, because I have this written here in my copy, I don't even know when I wrote this. That front end of the answer seems to speak against any form of premillennialism. Sorry, it does. The confession does not support premillennialism. I just don't think it does, whether it's historic premillennialism or dispensational. Now, I don't want to get into too much depth with respect to the millennial views, but we do have premillennialism. What else is there? Who knows? Amillennialism and postmillennialism. Very simply put, what do the pre, and post really refer to with respect to the millennium? Okay, when what takes place, though? Christ's return. Okay? So, premillennialists, whether dispensational or historic, I'm not going to get too in-depth with that, will say that there is a time where Christ returns, and there is, after that, a thousand-year period, whether literal, well, dispensationalists will tell you it's literal, or whatever, before the final judgment. Let's jump to postmillennialism. What do they hold to? Well, if pre thinks that Christ returns before the millennium, what about postmillennialism?
Comes after
the millennium. Now, does anybody know what is significant about postmillennialism and their view of the millennium? It's kind of a golden age. I get it. It's a bit of an overstatement, a bit of a caricature, but in essence, that's what it is. It's the gospel goes forth relatively unhindered. And so there's this thousand-year period, whether literal or figurative, it's not all that clear, that there'll be this golden age of the church, or golden age of the gospel spread. Okay. How about amillennialism? Well, what's the prefix "ah" usually mean? No or without. So there's no millennium. Now, that's a bit of a misnomer, too, because amillennialists believe that the millennium is the entire period from Pentecost to the day Christ returns. So, generally, amillennialists have much more of a symbolic look at such judgment passages like Matthew 24 and the entirety of Revelation. Now, that's the simplistic answer, okay, of what the various millennial views are. If you want to know what I am, and I've expressed this before, I'm more of an amillennialist. Mostly because as I look at postmillennialism, in fact, in many respects, amillennialism is postmillennialism too, because it's still after the millennium. We just define it differently. My issue with postmillennialism is that you end up looking for two events instead of one. Scripture surely seems to point in the New Testament post-resurrection, post-ascension of Christ, no pun intended with post, is the return of Christ. That's the focus. That's what I see. I'm okay with those that are post-mill. I know a guy in our own presbytery who's post-mill. In the OPC, probably the predominant view is on millennialism, with post-millennialism right behind it. And I know of two guys in the OPC who are historic premillennialists. I don't get it, but they are. Great guys. I love them.
Is Claire Davis half of them?
What?
Is Claire Davis half of them?
Was he sort of pretty mill?
Yeah.
I did not know that. Three guys. I didn't know Claire, though. I didn't know Claire Davis. The other two guys I do know personally.
Well, I've mentioned that because I was going to guess if it was half of them.
No, yeah. So now we're up to three that I know of. So, okay. James Boyce, for instance, the late pastor of 10th Presbyterian, he too was historic premillennialist. So,
great guys.
Yeah, they are. And, you know, they love the Lord. So I don't want to disparage that. Let me tell you something. When it comes to this question of eschatology, you know what that word means, eschatology? What is it? End times, study of end times, because eschaton in Greek, last, that's what it means, basically. So the study of last days or last times. It's remarkable how heated discussions of eschatology can get, even among us fellow Reformed folk. Now, like I said, I've got differing views, and let's take where I went to seminary, Greenville. The faculty was split. Some were post-mill, some were on-mill. And one was historic pre-mill, but he doesn't teach there anymore. So that was one of my two that I knew of. So, but as I've been dealing with the TNT group, teens and 20s, I keep reminding them, what about Revelation? Come on, some of you are in here now.
Jesus wins.
Jesus wins, okay? That's fundamentally what we get down to. Jesus wins. That's what we need to take away from this. All that with the word immediately in the larger confession. Okay? All right. But we need to understand, after the resurrection, we're not talking about the resurrection of Christ, we're talking about after his return, the general resurrection, where all who are dead will be raised. We looked at that in the last chapter. We've got the general and final judgment. Notice that the larger catechism says, of angels and men. It's not just men. And here comes the next part that I wish people would pay attention to and recognize that this comes straight from Scripture. The day and hour whereof no man knoweth, that all may watch and pray and be ever ready for the coming of the Lord. It would. It would save so many arguments. There are lots of books at Christian book distributors, for example, that predicted, you know, like the end of the world in 2010 or whatever. They are on major discount. Okay? Yeah. Right. It reminds me, and it is somewhat related. The first Gulf War back in 1991, when the first George Bush went in, 30 days, it was over. And I remember all the predictions, even in the news media, oh, we're going to lose like 20,000 soldiers and things like that if we do this. Well, that didn't happen. But other people in the prophecy genre of Christian literature started producing all these books of how Saddam Hussein was the Antichrist and this was going to usher in the millennium and blah blah blah, and the ink was not even dry on these books and it was all over. So much for the predictions. They had these books in boxes and they couldn't sell them because it was all over. people just need to stop guessing. You know, eventually somebody will get it right, but it's not because they've made some sort of right prediction. It's just coincidence. Yeah, Thor?
If Jesus said that he doesn't know himself, only God the Father knows, why does any person say, I know more than him?
Yeah, right.
Mm-hmm. Some people make a whole lot of money in it.
Because people are ignorant and they are able to get a hold of people's money because of it.
Well, we fear man before we fear God.
That's right. Yeah. And this is also part of the reason why I'm not a post-millennialist. Because if I'm a post-millennialist, what reason do I have to expect the possible return of Christ tomorrow? Again, that's simple. And, you know, a couple of my post-mill profs would just get all over me for that. They would. But I can't get around that. If you look at the kingdom parables, like the parable of the virgins, right? And, you know, half of them were ready and half of them weren't. And then suddenly the bridegroom appears. That parable is a call for us to be both diligent and vigilant, to be watchful, to be ready. If postmillennialism is true, and we're not even in the millennium, some postmills think we are in the millennium. I don't get that, but that's okay. But if postmillennialism is true, what reason do I have to be vigilant today?
We don't even live a thousand years.
Well, right, that's the other side to it. But okay. Still, I love my brothers. They love me, I hope, but... Roy?
In addition to Ron's pointed and clear recognition that they're in it for the money, I think there's also another thing that's a takeaway that we ought to have in mind. It ought to warn us about the awfulness of people who are not bound by Scripture.
Yeah.
And make us wonder, what else are they going to do? If they don't make the word sovereign in this case, where else are they going to go astray? We ought not to trust them in any of their pronouncements and ought to be worried about what they do with their sheep.
Yeah. They're devouring their sheep is what they're doing.
Sure.
So, and by the way, in the Bible, how many places does it mention a thousand years? How many places? Right. But in terms of eschatology, where does it mention the millennium as we understand it? Capital M.
One place.
One place. Revelation chapter 20. In a book that is filled with symbolism, somehow that is literal. So, okay. That's fine. I told you this stuff can get heated. Now, if you want to read some discussion or a couple of books related to this discussion of the millennium, there's Anthony Hokema, The Bible in the Future. That used to be a common text used in eschatology classes in places like Westminster and... we referenced it at Greenville, but a newer book came out that I'm about to recommend. Cornelius Venema. You like these Dutch names? What's that?
Frisian name.
Okay.
That's a Dutchman.
Yeah, exactly. And the book, the name of it is escaping me. He teaches at Mid-America currently. I can picture the book, but I can't think of the title. But just look up Venema Eschatology or something. It'll show up. Those are both all-millennial viewpoints. Post-millennial, Lorraine Bettner is a common one for post-millennial. And there is also one or two put out by a gentleman by the name of Ken Gentry. And he's alive today, too. I'm friends with him on Facebook. And every so often I see his post-mill viewpoints come out on Facebook, and I'm just like, yeah, okay. What's that? Yeah, And don't get me wrong, these are bright guys. Okay? But to be fair, if you really want to get into it, you really, with any topic, this is true. Don't just simply read what people say about what their view is. Read their view. Come to an accurate conclusion. So I don't just read Calvinists and what they say about Arminians. I read Arminians too to make sure I understand their viewpoint so that I don't misrepresent them. Because to be honest, and my wife can attest to this, misrepresenting me is a pet peeve. It really is. And so, you know, you get on and you get into the, let's say, you know, I get into baptism discussions all the time. And people just rewrite history that, you know, in the ancient church over time, people just came up with infant baptism because they were scared of what might happen to their kids. And so baptismal regeneration came. And it's like, come on, stop. So just understand the view. Even if you don't disagree with it, at least you won't misrepresent it. Because if you misrepresent it, guess what you're doing? You're violating the Ninth Commandment. Mm-hmm. So, all right. Back to the larger catechism. What did I say about the confession? All right, so nobody knows when this is going to happen, when Christ returns, when the day of judgment takes place, so that all men may watch and pray. Let me ask you something. Do you pray for Christ's return? Don't be so quick to answer that. Because we'll say it quickly in our prayers, but do you really long for that day? Do you pray that the Spirit would make you ready for that day? And are you always watchful to be ever ready for the coming of the Lord, as the larger catechism puts it? All right, now let's go to the confession. God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. The divines have here as a proof text, and the proof texts are not in the Trinity hymnal, but the divines originally had here as a proof text Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Now, does anybody know what's transpiring in the latter half of Acts chapter 17? Who do you think it involves? Come on, we can narrow this down. It's Paul. See, we're about to move there in Acts in our afternoon / evening sermon series. Where is Paul?
Mars Hill?
Yeah, Mars Hill, which is in Athens. Interestingly, Acts chapter 17, Paul in Athens, as he presents and he sees the idols everywhere, including the one to an unknown God, which he reveals who that is. Acts 17 actually is a very good passage there. Paul in Athens for a case study in apologetics. It really is. And Greg Bonson in particular, he's deceased, former OP minister, who was post-mill, by the way. Really does a lot. He wrote a lot with respect to the apologetic approach of Paul in Acts 17. Van Til did as well, but Van Til, a lot of his stuff was methodology and philosophy behind it all and so forth. But it's a great case study. But notice that Paul, in his presentation of the gospel to a bunch of Gentiles who know nothing of the God of the Old Testament even, points out that God will judge the earth. What does that tell you? Part of our gospel message needs to include. the truth that Christ is coming again. Why does it matter that that person you're evangelizing should accept Christ? Because he's coming. It's the sense of urgency. Christ is returning and he will judge. Yet we skip that part. We talk about how Jesus fixes our brokenness. And yeah, we're broken, I get that, but we lose sight of the fact that Christ is a redeemer who will come back and judge. Justly, righteously. No. Paul did not exactly pull any punches when he evangelized, did he? Neither did Peter before him, at least with respect to what we see in the book of Acts. Doesn't shy away from the truth. All right, continuing. It's by Jesus Christ, this judgment of the world, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father. Now, our first thought might be that the Great Commission is a proof text for this, which it does, because what does Jesus say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And it can be a proof text, but the divines, and let's turn here to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, somebody read verse 22.
For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him.
It is, but when you look at it, who judges?
Christ.
The Father has given judgment to the Son. Somebody else read verse 27.
And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man.
Okay, there you have it. Now, that expression, Son of Man, that comes from Daniel in particular. And that's some of the vision that Daniel sees. Okay. Judgment given of the Father, period. In which day, not only the apostate angels shall be judged, which would include who?
Satan.
And if you want a proof text, there's a few proof texts for this. 1 Corinthians 6:3, Jude 6, and 2 Peter 2:4. I'll leave it to you guys to look those up on your own. These were the original proof texts. Which, by the way, the proof texts in the OPC edition don't match up exactly. Just so you know. And that's okay. So, apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, you've heard me more than twice harp on what is being called Reformed Antinomianism. By these folks that claim the confessions. I don't know what they do with this last clause here. Because they get so myopically focused on justification that any discussion of works after that is legalism, Phariseeism, blah, blah, blah. The divines didn't see it that way. According to the divines, and we'll look at a couple of proof texts of this, according to what will all men be judged? Their what? their deeds done in the flesh. Now, that does not take away from the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It doesn't. But salvation is a bigger picture than just justification. I get it. We don't want to become legalists. We don't want to become Roman Catholics. I get it. I know what the Reformation was about. But salvation is a process in the life of a believer. Good works are a part of salvation in the sense that we are saved unto good works. It's really that simple. And we will be judged accordingly. Now, a couple of proof texts. I've got a few of these even underlined. Let's turn first to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And I'm assuming I've got no typos here, but you never know. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Somebody read that. That language sounds familiar. Where do you think the confession got it from? It got it from Scripture. All of us. And remember, Paul is writing to the church. He's not telling them, hey, you guys are justified. You're okay. Jesus did it. You can't do it. Don't worry about it. Paul doesn't say that. You will be judged according to your deeds, whether good or evil. Just let the text speak for itself. Don't try to rewrite it to fit your preconceived favorite pet theology. It's really that simple. Why people make it difficult, I don't know. Let's use this proof text. Let's go to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, somebody read for us verse 36 and 37.
I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned.
Okay, now, is that the Pharisees who are saying this?
Not in red, I don't know.
Well, this doesn't have a red letter edition. Who's saying this?
Jesus
is. Okay? These are the words of Christ upon whom our justification is grounded. What has he said? We'll be judged according to our deeds.
Every careless word.
Every careless word. It's not even just our deeds. It's everything we say. It's everything we think.
What if it's not careless? It's deliberate.
Well, that's even worse. In many respects, even what we say deliberately is because we're being careless with respect to our self-control. So there's carelessness even involved in deliberate things.
This is preventing partial repentance.
Yeah, it also is to help us prevent partial repentance. You know, partial repentance. And I think you shared the clip from Joel Beakey. It's on Trisha's Facebook wall. You'll probably have to go down a little bit. But just this little 5-minute clip from Joel Beakey on what real repentance is.
90%.
It's not like, you know, I'm sorry if I hurt you. Now, sometimes that can have a place because sometimes we do things in ignorance and we don't realize it. And you really genuinely feel bad. But a lot of times when people say, I'm sorry if I hurt you.
There's carelessness.
It's what you're saying, and Joel Beakey is right on the money with this. He says, what you're saying is, I'm sorry that you feel the way you do. Like I said, there can be a place for that. I don't want to dismiss it completely. But genuine repentance, what it looks like is, I sinned against you. Full stop.
And this is where careless is being. It's taking care of all of that.
Right. Now, how do we connect all of this if we're judged according to our deeds? How do we deal with that and mesh that with our doctrine of justification? Because we stand before Christ, what hope do we have?
Imputation.
Of?
His deeds and words.
His deeds and words and thoughts. Now, you remember back what we... I know, this goes way back. Back to chapter 16 on the chapter on good works. And I've stressed this before in other contexts. How does God the Father look upon the good works done by Christians? Because they're still tainted, right? How does he view them? Through Christ's perfect righteousness. As the confession puts it, and I think the proof text is that of Ephesians, our good works are accepted in him.
When he died, he took our sin, and yet he gave us his perfect righteousness. It was a trade.
Yeah, that's what justification is, a great exchange. The imputation, the reckoning of his perfect righteousness to us, and our sin reckoned to him. That's justification. Justification is our ticket to heaven. I've used the example before. You buy an Amtrak train ticket. That gives you the right to get on the train. The ticket does not put you on the train, does it? What do you got to do to get to the train? You got to walk. You actually have to walk across the platform when the train comes and the door opens and go to it. Right. That's what our good works are. But the basis for why we have a right to ride that train is the ticket. Not because I walked across the platform. That's how justification and good works, well, work together.
There's gratitude.
Yeah, there is gratitude. Larger Catechism 32. Our good works, our holy obedience, is the evidence of our justification. I'm paraphrasing. But it's also described, this is a Westminster Divine. It is the way God appointed for salvation. Those are remarkable words. They are the path upon which we walk. Our good works are the path upon which we walk so that we lay hold of and attain that which Christ secured for us. That's how it works. Yeah?
I struggle a little with that analogy because if the train is salvation, does he not put people on the train?
He does, but the train, actually, the train is eternal life in heaven. Okay. Think of it that way.
Okay.
Are
you sanctifying
passes? Yeah. The walking on the path or on the platform to get to heaven is the whole of our sanctification leading up to the day we either die or Christ returns.
Some of us are crawling.
Yeah, some of us are crawling. We're limping. We're just... And we are.
Yeah.
But see, the key is that ticket. The key is Christ and his righteousness. We glory in Christ. And remember, we love Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourself. It is the gift of God, so that no one may boast. But there's verse 10. For we are created in Christ. For or unto good works, that we may, what? Walk in them. We're judged according to our works. But those of us who are in Christ, our tainted works are accepted in him. What a remarkable thought. There is truth to the fact you can never be good enough. Yeah, that's right. But for those who are in Christ, he accepts a sincere desire, and a sincere desire to obey, even if it's tainted. That's amazing.
I don't remember exactly where the reference is where Paul, I believe Paul, compared, you know, we are saved, but whether we're saved to, you know, gold and jewels, or whether we're saved, you know, hate, strong, and double. Like, we will get through, but what do we get through? Truth.
Yeah.
And Michael and I in our class this year read a very good analogy called the mansion. And it just had to do with, you can accumulate all kinds of goods in this life, you can do all kinds of good work in this life, and you get your reward also in this life. But did you put aside eternal?
Yeah.
Were your motivations, were the things that God judges, the things that he sees, the things of the heart, were those the treasures laid up in heaven?
Yeah.
So the world-class philanthropist got through to the most broken-down shack in heaven.
Yeah.
So to speak. I mean, it's all obviously just an analogy. But
sure.
But he does tell us, you know, there are degrees of judgment for the lost. It's going to be worse for you than for the other guy. I mean, Christ says that in several places. You know, yeah. All these references. And
yeah, well, especially what Christ says about storing for yourself treasures in heaven. I mean, that's really the ultimate key. It's that aspect of keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. With respect to this discussion of the relationship of justification by faith alone and good works, I would commend to you, go to the Greenville Seminary sermon audio page. Look for last year's spring conference, the 2017, because that was the celebration of the Protestant Reformation. Look up and watch the session given by Reverend Carl Robbins on Sola Fide. What he does is he outlines how the Westminster Divines in particular were not only concerned with legalism on the one side, but they were equally, if not more, concerned with antinomianism on the other.
He came from this area.
And, yeah. He's the pastor of Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church near Greenville, right outside of Greenville Seminary, or Greenville, South Carolina, close to the seminary. But he's from, I think, the Oklahoma City area. He knows this region. So watch him. He's got wonderful quotes by like Calvin and other Westminster divines, and demonstrates how the dangerous ditches on either side of legalism and antinomianism, and we need to tread carefully on the right path. So, judgment according to works. All right, I've gone on long enough. We did get through one paragraph. That's awesome. All right, let's close in prayer.